As we continue our study through 2 Kings, we'll be in chapter 8 this morning. So 2 Kings chapter 8, starting with verse 7. I'd like to read a little bit and then pray. 2 Kings 8, 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him, and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?"'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have opportunity to worship you. We have opportunity to fellowship. We have opportunity to pray. We have opportunity to serve. We thank you that your word speaks to us in each of these areas and in every area of our life. Lord, you speak to us through your word. And so we ask that you would do that this morning, that you would teach us what this passage means, that you'd grant us understanding of how it applies to us, and you give us the faith to respond in the way that would please you. Thank you for this time. Make it all you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever gone into, like when you were in school, your school auditorium, and it's been set up for a play? Or maybe you've seen some kind of theater arts, have been to a play, and you go in ahead of time and you find your seat. And what do? If the curtains aren't closed, you look at the stage and you see how it's set up. And just by looking at how the stage is set up, you begin to get a feel for what's going to be happening in this play. We do the same thing whenever we come into a place where there's a stage set up. You come here on Sunday morning, and if you got here this morning, you'd say, okay, well, there's going to be one vocalist, one guitar player. We've got a bass player, drummer, and a piano. You can tell by the open piano and the microphone that we're going to have piano this morning. So you come and you see the way that the stage is set, and you draw conclusions on the basis of that about what's coming. What we see in this passage as we go through the rest of this chapter is we're seeing a stage that's set for what's to come in the book of 2 Kings. As we've gone through 2 Kings up till now, we've seen that it's a little bit unusual. The events that are being reported to us in 2 Kings are a little bit unusual. They're different from what you usually see throughout the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, especially starting from the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings and going all the way through the end of 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. You see mostly the action is centered around the king that's sitting on the throne of either Judah or Israel. What we've seen in the beginning of 2 Kings is the action that's centered around Elijah and then Elisha the prophet. And that goes all the way back to the middle of 1 Kings when Elijah appeared on the scene. We're just about to end that big block of exceptional stories about these two prophets and go back into a focus on the kings. But when we do that, it's helpful to stop and remember what's really going on here. What we're seeing is not just history unfolding itself as we learned it in school, you know, and this date this happened, and on this date so-and-so became the king, and this war began, and all this stuff. What we've seen in 1 Kings and 2 Kings is God invading history and God working in the midst of history through his prophets. And that's important because as we see what happens in the sweep of 2 Kings, we see two nations that should be knowing and worshiping and serving God, turning away from him, turning to idolatry, and heading for judgment. In fact, when we read this passage and we hear the name Hazael It should take us back in time, if we know the stories, to where Haziel was first mentioned back in 1 Kings. His name came up then. Do you remember what was happening at that time? Elijah had pronounced judgment on the nation, the northern tribes of Israel, because of their idolatry under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who had introduced Baal worship. Not that it was unknown, but they had institutionalized it. They had made it more or less the official worship of the northern kingdom. And God had pronounced judgment on them through Elijah. Elijah was told by Jezebel that he was as good as dead, and he ran away. And he felt like giving up, and God met him and ministered to him, including to his physical needs. And then he said, okay, it's time to get back to work. I want you to go. I want you to anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. I want you to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And I want you to anoint Jehu king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he gave him these three tasks to do. And Elijah, we're told, went back and he found Elisha and he threw his cloak on him. And that was Elisha's calling to the ministry. Imagine that. You're out working in the field, you're plowing, and this strange guy comes up and he throws his cloak around you. But Elisha knew what that meant because people knew who Elijah was. They knew what his role was. And Elisha recognized, Elijah is calling me to follow him and serve him. And so Elisha left his family and served with Elijah. And then we read in 2 Kings chapter 2 how Elijah was taken up into heaven and Elisha took his cloak that had fallen from him, used it to separate the waters of the Jordan River, and then began his ministry as the main prophet to Israel. But we never heard about Hazael or Jehu. We didn't hear about them. But now Hazael appears on the scene. So what should this do? It's like a reminder of something that's been told us before when Elijah was the main prophet, that Hazael's going to be the king of Syria. But it's a reminder of more than that. It's a reminder of Elijah in general and what God had called him to do, not just in anointing these three people for positions of leadership, but also he had called Elijah to pronounce judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and especially on Ahab and his family. And Elijah had pronounced that judgment that Ahab and his whole family were going to be punished. They were going to be judged because of their sin and their idolatry and leading Israel into sin and idolatry. So the pronouncement of judgment has been made. Ahab and your whole family are going to be wiped out, but it hasn't happened. Why didn't it happen? That's the question that the readers of this passage ought to have, or especially the people who are in the midst of the story. Why has God not yet brought judgment? Now, we understand as we look at the Word of God that God always has a purpose for judgment. He does not enter into judgment lightly, nor does he enter into it quickly. Our world has this picture of God that's totally inaccurate. We picture God as someone who's like this evil, sadistic being who's looking down from heaven and going, ha, I caught you, bang, you know, you're punished. And he's not like that at all, and we'll see that more as we go through the passage. But what do we see again and again in Scripture is that God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to suffer. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants everyone to be saved. And whenever there's the least movement toward him, he seems to go out of his way to work in that person's life. Even Ahab, this horrendous king of Israel, who was brutal, who brutally had his neighbor murdered so he could take his orchard for a vegetable garden because it was close to the palace. Yet when Ahab heard of the judgment that was coming, he humbled himself. That didn't stop the judgment, but it delayed it. It gave time for Ahab to come to a more thorough repentance, which he didn't do, or for his family to turn, which they didn't do. But God gave them time on the basis of this small amount of humbling himself. That's how merciful and gracious God is. Ahab had deserved his punishment. He'd earned it, and yet God postponed it because of his humility. But now we see Hazael coming on the scene. And so that's a reminder that if Elisha has already come as prophet, and now Hazael has appeared, probably this other guy, Jehu, is going to show up before long, and then the judgment's going to come. So reminds us, judgment's coming, but God is being patient and merciful regarding it. So our story, this passage starts with Elisha going to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, which would be an unusual thing for the prophet of Israel to do, since Syria and Israel had often been at war. But remember, Elisha had done a number of things that proved who he was to the people of Syria, including to the king of Syria. Elisha had healed the king of Syria's servant, Naaman, of his leprosy, just an astounding thing to do. Elisha had been involved when bands of marauding soldiers had attacked parts of Israel. Elisha had warned the king of Israel where they were going to be and when, and so the king of Israel had defended himself. And then when the king of Syria had sent his army in to take Elisha, Elisha had had them blinded and had delivered them into Samaria, where the king of Israel's soldiers surrounded them, and yet instead of killing them all, had mercy on them, told the king, don't kill them, feed them, give them food and water, and then let them go free. So Elisha was pretty well known as someone you don't mess with in Syria. And now here he shows up. He just goes up to the capital, to Damascus. And it doesn't tell us what he does, but apparently he's there for a little while because Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, hears about it. And he's sick. And he's wondering, am I going to survive this sickness? And so he tells Hazael, one of his servants, take a present, go meet him, ask him. Now, there's something really ironic about this. Because at the beginning of the book of 2 Kings, what did we see? We saw the king of Israel who's sick and who's wondering if he's going to recover. And what does he do? Does he inquire of the Lord? No. He goes and inquires of the God of Ekron. He inquires at this idol's temple, or at least he sends to inquire. He gets intercepted and told that he ought to be seeking word from the Lord, the God of Israel. But the king of Israel is looking elsewhere. But here's this king of Syria, who's not of the nation, the chosen people of Israel, and he's sending to Elisha, the representative of the God of Israel, the Lord, the one who made the whole earth, but at that point, he's considered just a God of Israel. And so he sees something that the king of Israel wasn't even seeing, that this is the one you ought to go inquire of. And so he sends Hazael with a present and tells him, ask if I'm going to recover from this disease. And so Hazael comes, he brings this huge present, 40 camels bring this present. He comes and he stands before him and he asks very respectfully, your son Ben-Hadad, so a term of respect and a respectful way to address a prophet, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now, look what happens. And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Well, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? What do we make of something like this? Now, if this were just your ordinary person and someone else was telling him this other than God, you'd be thinking, are you telling him to go lie to this guy? But what we see that comes later shows us that that's not the case at all. Verse 11 says, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, it's a little awkward because it doesn't tell us who's the he who's staring and who's the he who is ashamed. But we take it from what's coming that the he who's staring is Elisha. Sets his gaze upon Hazael and is looking at him steadfastly until Hazael becomes ashamed. Why is Hazael ashamed? Well, there's a little drama here in the story. Again, this is going to come out in just a minute. And why is the man of God weeping? Same answer. It's going to come out in a minute. Elisha weeps after this stare down. And Hazael, verse 12, said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." He's just going to be brutal. He's just going to be brutally destructive to the people of Israel. And that's why Elisha weeps. Now, you need to catch something here that's not told us explicitly in this passage, but that's a really important principle. Why is this happening? Why is what Hazael is going to do, why is God allowing him to do it? Why is God going to allow Hazael to carry out this brutality against his own people? Because this is the natural result of their idolatry. This is the natural consequence of turning away from the Lord, just as God warned them in Leviticus, and he warned them in Deuteronomy, and he warned them throughout their history, and Solomon prayed about this, remember, when he was dedicating the temple. Solomon understood the principle, if you turn away from God, these are the consequences. If you turn to God, these are the consequences. So he prayed for mercy when the consequences came upon them for their sin. Solomon prayed for mercy. The sin has consequences. It's as natural as physical consequences in this world. The spiritual consequences are built into God's law that runs this world. It's just like if you climbed up on this roof and jumped, you would probably get hurt. Why? Because there's this natural law of gravity. And we learned very quickly about that law when we're little. And even when we're trying to walk, we recognize, hey, there's this thing that pulls me towards the floor, and I've got to learn to be careful. That's a natural law. It has a natural consequence. If you violate it, jump off a cliff, you're going to get hurt. There are spiritual laws that have spiritual consequences that are every bit as clear if you take the time to learn them. And throughout the scriptures, God lays out the law for his people. If you turn away from me, the consequences are going to be bad. And one of them is your enemies are going to come against you. And if you keep turning away from me, they're going to defeat you. And if you keep turning away from me, they're going to destroy you and they're going to take you into captivity. So stop turning away from me. But the people aren't listening. So Elisha is pronouncing what's going to happen. He's seeing it. Remember, he's a prophet. He's seeing something in the future that's going to happen that's the natural result of the people's sin. And yet, what's his response? He weeps. He weeps over the suffering that's the natural response of sin. Do you hear this? Elisha is God's representative. He's weeping even as the heart of God weeps over the suffering that's a natural consequence of our own sin. Is God happy to bring judgment on people? No, he brings judgment weeping. When Jesus pronounced the judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting him, when he foresaw what was going to happen to Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept. He wept. That's the heart of God. And we've got to make sure as we go through the rest of 2 Kings and we look at the consequences of sin and the judgment that comes on both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, we've got to remember God's heart in it. Yes, he'll allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin, often, not always. Sometimes he's merciful. That's part of what we've seen in 2 Kings, is God's desire to rescue us from the consequences of our sins. Again and again, as Elisha has worked a miracle, the purpose of that is to rescue people from the consequences of their sin, from the curse that comes as a result of sin. So we've got to remember that God is merciful all the way through 2 Kings, even as the judgment comes. So Elisha weeps because he sees what Hazael is going to do to God's people. And in verse 13, so Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Or great thing is probably a better way to translate it. Hazael sees this. He's an enemy of Israel. He sees conquering Israel as a great thing. But who is he? He calls himself a dog. It's interesting that there's secular history that parallels a lot of what goes on in the books of Kings. And Hazael is mentioned. And he's called the son of nobody. Why? Not because he himself was a nobody in the sense of not having any power or ambition, but he didn't have a heritage, a lineage. He wasn't the son of a king or a nobleman or anything. He was considered the son of a nobody. So he says, "What is your servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." So Elisha is seeing what's going to happen. Hazael, the servant of Ben-Hadad, is going to become king over Syria. And that's all we hear from Elisha here. But in verse 14, it says, "Then he, Hazael, departed from Elisha and came to his master, Ben-Hadad, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.' But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place." Do you see what's happening here? Hazael is plotting against Ben-Hadad. Now, you might think maybe he wouldn't have plotted against him if Elisha hadn't told him this. But because this all happened the next day, he had to have supporters already for him to become king. I mean, he could have killed the king and run away. We see stories of that in Scripture. But for him to kill the king and become the king, he had to have a good deal of support already. My guess is that he was already plotting this very thing. And when Elisha told him about it, he thought, uh-oh, word's gotten out. And I need to act quickly before the king hears about it. And so he takes this heavy woven blanket or some quilt or something, and the king is really sick, so he probably holds it over his face so he can't breathe until he suffocates and dies. And then because it's a blanket, you know, it dries out, and it may look like he just died of natural causes. But in any case, however it played out, Hazael kills Ben-Hadad and takes his place as king. Now do you see why Elisha could say he will surely recover, but he won't? He's going to die. Because this illness that Ben-Hadad is asking about is not going to kill him. It is not a terminal disease. If left to his own, he would surely recover. But the Lord's shown me, Elisha says, that he will surely die, not from the disease, but from Hazael. So does that make sense? So that's the first of our first three stage-setting scenes. Now Hazael has become the king of Syria. Before we get to Jehu, though, we need to catch up a little bit with what's happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 16, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king in Judah of Judah." Now, just for fun, Ahab and Jehoshaphat both named their sons Jehoram, their oldest sons, who both become kings and reign at the same time. To make things interesting, Jehoram, the king of Israel, also has a nickname Joram, so he goes by the shortened form of his name. And just for fun, so does Jehoram, the king of Judah. So it gets very confusing, and there's more confusion just than this, because if you try to analyze the dates and the lengths of their reigns, you'll find that Jehoram, the king of Judah, it sounds like his reign was longer than it could possibly have been. Why? Because he was co-reigning with his father Jehoshaphat. So a very common practice in that day and age was as a king got older and recognized, I'm coming to the end of my life, I'm coming to the end of my reign, I'm going to choose which of my sons is going to be the king after me, and I'm going to let him start reigning under my watchful eye. And so his reign would be dated from that beginning of time in some cases. Other times it would only be dated from when he became the sole king. And there's more confusion, but you don't need to know about it now. But you can trust that all this stuff really does work out. So Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, becomes king in Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is going to be a standard formula to describe the reign of a king. Who he was, whose son he was, when he became king, how old he was, how long he reigned, and how he lived his life, whether he did good or whether he did evil, whose example he followed. And typically you'll see he followed the example of Jeroboam for the northern kings, the king who introduced the idolatry of the golden calves in Israel, or in the southern kingdom, there will be a choice. Did he follow in the ways of King David or not? And so here we're told that he followed the ways of Ahab, and we're told why. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, think about this. Here's Jehoshaphat, Jehoram's father, and Jehoshaphat was generally a good king. Maybe not the brightest king, but he had a good heart. And how do we know he wasn't the brightest king? Well, for starters, he went with Ahab to war against Syria, and he had heard a prophecy from the prophet Micaiah that Ahab's going to die in the battle. And Ahab says, well, tell you what, I'm going to disguise myself, but why don't you wear your royal robes? And he did. Now, to me, that doesn't sound too bright, because immediately what happens, they come after Jehoshaphat, try and kill him, because they think they're going to kill Ahab, and when they realize it's not him, his life is spared. Ahab gets killed anyway, despite his attempts. So Jehoshaphat, not quite as bright as he ought to be, or as wise, and here we see more. What did he do? He made this political alliance with the northern kingdom by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Okay, does this make sense? You know who Ahab and Jezebel are. You know how wicked they are. If you're a father and you're trying to find a woman to marry your son, you don't go to Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, so for you young people, watch out for that. What's the principle here? We hear it in 1 Corinthians, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. So Jehoram is messed up because of his wife, who's the daughter of Ahab. So another very important principle comes out in verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So you see what's going on here. God has promised to judge evil, but he's also promised to keep a descendant of David on the throne forever. David's descendants are the ones through whom the Savior is going to come. Jesus is going to be born of a descendant of David. So there are two promises that seem in conflict, but God's going to find a way to keep them both. There's going to be judgment on the nation of Judah, but the kingly line is going to be spared. There's going to be judgment on the kingdom of Israel. The kingly line is going to be wiped out. Verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah. Judah's authority, Edom had been brought into subjection by David and made a king over themselves. They'd had a vassal king up to that point. So Joram went to Zer and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. So he went to take back Edom. He got surrounded by the Edomite army. He had to break through their ranks just to escape, and they all went home. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. Libnah was a city in southern Judah, and they turned against Judah also. So you see what's happening. Because of his sin, he's losing territory. He's losing influence. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. And that's the normal formula for the end of a king's reign. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. That's the name we get Athaliah, our name, from. Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri was Ahab's father. The word there is just daughter, but it was frequently used of any female descendant, even as the word son is used of any male descendant. So Athaliah, daughter of Ahab, granddaughter of Omri, is the mother of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah is affected by her also. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Now this is the northern Joram, king of Israel. So now the stage is set. We have the son Ahaziah, son of Jehoram of Judah, son of Jehoshaphat, who's also not learned wisdom from his fathers and goes with Jehoram, the king of Israel, against Hazael. And Jehoram, the king of Israel, gets wounded. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, we don't know if Ahaziah went physically himself to the war, then went back to Judah, Jerusalem, and then went down. Jerusalem was on a hill. Went down and then north to see Jehoram, or if Ahaziah just sent soldiers in, and then when he heard the news that he got wounded, then he went. But in any case, this passage ends with Ahaziah on his way to see Jehoram, king of Israel. The stage is set. The judgment is getting really close. And so when we look at a passage like this, in addition to what we've learned of God and his mercy and his knowledge and his ways, we need to keep in mind that God has warned us, even as he warned Israel, that judgment is coming. That there's going to come a day when God is going to judge the sins of this world. And every one of us will give an account. If we've put our trust in Jesus, then our sins have already been punished. Jesus took the punishment. And we'll stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. And he will give us a reward or we'll suffer loss for what we've done in our body. But we won't be condemned. We won't have to face that because we've already condemned ourselves as guilty of our sin. And we've recognized that Jesus, in accepting that condemnation on the cross, took the payment. So we either judge ourselves as guilty and worthy of that condemnation, but trust that Jesus has taken the payment, or we reject the payment that Jesus made for us, and then we stand before the judgment seat of God. And every deed that we've done, and every word that we've spoken, and I believe our thoughts and the feelings of our hearts will be brought to light, and we will be condemned. And we will be getting only what we've deserved. We may not see it that clearly here and now, but then we'll see clearly. We'll see God for who he is. We'll see how holy and righteous and loving and perfect he's been, and how gracious and merciful he's been toward us, and how we have absolutely no excuse for sinning against him or rejecting what Jesus has done on our behalf, and then we'll stand condemned. But through these stories and through what God is communicating to us through them, we see that there's mercy with God, We see the line of David being spared so that Jesus can come and die on the cross for our sins. We see God's love. We see that he doesn't want to bring judgment. He could have brought judgment on the whole world on that day, but he's waiting, giving people a chance to turn away from self and sin and to turn to Jesus. He's so gracious and merciful toward us, and he weeps when he has to carry out judgment. So God gives us the chance. The stage is set in our own lives. We see in the course of Scripture, and we look at the history of the world, we see the world getting closer and closer to the judgment day. And it could happen any day. The warning was given to Israel, and they didn't accept it or turn away. And so the judgment is about to come upon them. The judgment's about to come on this world. We've been given the warning. What do we choose to do? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you that you are so merciful. You warn us of judgment to come. And if we're willing to see our sins for what they are, you'll show us. You'll show us how serious they are. You'll show us how guilty we are. You'll show us how hopeless we are apart from you. But you'll also show us how much hope there is in you because of Jesus, because of how he lived and what he did and how he suffered, an innocent man suffering on the cross so he could pay for us. The love of Jesus Christ demonstrated to us, God's love shown us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Lord, we pray, open our eyes and open the eyes of those we love, those we have a chance to talk with. Open the blind eyes, Lord. Please open their eyes so they can see the truth. Lord, it's so easy in this world, in this culture especially, to just keep our eyes shut to eternal truths, to keep our eyes shut to you, and to just look for pleasure and satisfaction in this world. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us and open our eyes to see the truth. And Lord, grant us the humility to turn, to repent from our self-centered way of life, even our self-centered righteousness, our self-centered claim of knowledge, thinking that we know better than you do. Lord, forgive us. Turn us. Turn us to the place of trusting you with our whole lives. And Lord, grant us new life in you as we see that you've paid for our sins. And when you rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, you sent your Spirit to dwell in and to empower those who follow you. Lord, we want the fullness of your Spirit. Give us life and give us abundant life in you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.